I'd invite you now to turn with me, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to the second chapter of the book of Esther. And it's a relatively long passage, so if you have something, whether it's a phone or the Bible, it's a physical copy of the Bible, following along will often help with longer reading, so I'd encourage you to do so. But before we read Esther chapter 2, let's pray together. Father, send now your Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaasgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The thing that I've come to appreciate about Esther as I've been studying and preparing the last couple weeks is I think I had forgotten just how good a story this is. It's just a great story. Why do we love good stories? I think part of the answer to that is that we have an innate sense that our own lives are stories. And we're trying to figure out who we are as characters, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to correct our flaws, how we're supposed to overcome the evil that comes in our lives. And most of all, we all want to know if we can have a happy ending. How do we get that? And, you know, in Pretty Woman, Julia Roberts has that line, Richard Gere asked her, like, what do you want? She says, I want the fairy tale. And we all want the fairy tale. The question is, how do we get it? Well, I want to 3 points from this passage to help us get there. I want to talk about how good stories turn, how good stories get better, or get worse before they get better, and how good stories have buried guns that go off. And we can see all of this in the book of Esther. So number one, good stories turn. The literary editor, fairly well known in literary circles, Sean Coyne, says the secret to a good story is that a great story turns. That is, if the story starts out good, it has to turn. Either it has to go from good to amazing, or it has to go from good to bad. That's a turn. And scene by scene, these turns are supposed to be happening. Well, this story of Esther starts out pretty bad. One of my daughters reminded me this week or last week that when she was really small, for some reason we had read the book of Esther, and she just loved the story of Esther. And she had asked me all the time, read Esther to me, read Esther to me. And she just offhandedly said, I loved that book when I was little, and I don't really know why I loved it. And so I thought about that. Like, why would a little girl like the story of Esther so much? And then by chance, part of what we're learning today is that there is no chance. I was reading one of my favorite authors, and he was talking about writing, and he said 99% of what makes a good story is that that story has a fantastic problem. And he says, if you want a child to be drawn into a story by a fantastic problem, the best problem that you can give them is make the main character an orphan. Because the child will almost subconsciously will engage that story wanting to know, how did they survive? Could they make it through this? Could they overcome this? Because this is a child's worst case scenario, right? No parents. It's a child's greatest fear. That's your sermon title. And so they want to see how someone can live through that worst case scenario. And so they engage the story. I mean, how many classic stories involve a child losing one or both of their parents? Wizard of Oz comes to mind. Annie, Harry Potter, The Little Mermaid. There's so many orphan, it's a trope, you know, there's so many orphan stories. Why do they make orphan stories for children? Because children want to see how to get through being an orphan. And so what's the first thing we learn about Esther in the passage? As she's introduced, she comes on stage, she comes into the scene. What's the first thing we learn about her in verse 7? She had neither father nor mother. This is a little orphan girl. And she's being raised by her uncle. And then we're told she's very beautiful. She's a beautiful orphan girl. So the natural question you ask, even though you don't realize you're asking it probably, is how is she going to make it? How is she going to overcome the odds? And it's not just Esther. This passage, this story engages us on so many levels because that same author who said the way to engage children is take away the parents, make the main character an orphan, he said, now if you want to engage adults immediately from the jump, from the first page, take a man and put his family in jeopardy. And you're going to want to say, oh, how is he going to save his family? Is his family going to make it through it? And see, Esther gives us the double whammy. You have a child who has no parents, but then she has this adoptive father who's related to her, but an adoptive father, and who adores her, and she's taken away from him. So it's got something for the kids and for the adults. So from Mordecai's perspective, his family is at risk, and the person he loves more than anyone else in the world is being ripped away from him by a powerful king. It's the makings of a fairy tale. It's the makings of a beautiful story. And so if you apply this to your own life, maybe you found yourself in really hard circumstances, having to deal with your own worst-case scenarios and your own biggest fears. You have to have hope that no matter how bad the beginning is, that situation can turn, that it can go from bad to good. We all have obstacles to face, and we all have to decide whether we're going to let those obstacles eat us up or whether we're going to find a way to overcome them. If there's anything you can learn from this, it's don't write yourself off because you had a bad start. You say, well, bad start, more like bad start, bad middle, bad ending, bad everything. My story has turned from bad to worse. Talking about bad start. Well, that's what leads us to the next point. Number two, good stories get worse before they get better. There's an old saying when you write a story, as an author, you're supposed to take the main character, chase them up a tree, and then throw rocks at them and watch and see if they can ever get down. You torture the heroes. That's one way it's been put. Every story you love, probably, the hero gets tortured. You put the hero through hell, and we root for them to emerge through it, change, transform, triumphant. And the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, known if you know this or not, but he objected to the presence of Esther in the Bible. There were two stories, or two books of the Bible, that he did not want in it. One was the book of James. Well, he had a special distaste for the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. And the reason he didn't like the book of James, because he said it was too moralistic. Right? It was too many rules and too many regulations and not enough gospel, not enough Jesus. And so Luther wasn't a fan of the book. Well, the other book that made it into our Bible that he objected to is the book of Esther. Why? Well, it doesn't mention God. It's filled with all kind of immorality. He didn't like James because it was too moral. He didn't like Esther because it wasn't moral enough, essentially. And here's a quote that came down to us from Luther. He said, "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it contains too much pagan naughtiness." Make what you will of that phrase, pagan naughtiness. Well, Luther's right that there is a lot of pagan naughtiness going on in the book of Esther. The story begins with drunken debauchery. The whole country is on a week-long bender in chapter 1, thanks to the graciousness of the king. It's like Mardi Gras and Fire Festival, all in a Bible story. Then comes the defiant queen who refuses to be paraded around like a trophy wife, and she's ceremoniously dismissed by the king. Then in chapter 2, we meet the other main characters, the good guys, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is named after the pagan god Marduk. Esther is named after the pagan goddess Ishtar. Esther's Hebrew name is Hadassah, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, their names were changed to fit their culture, and so she's named after Ishtar. Mordecai is an exile, also like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was in Jerusalem, at least in his childhood. We don't know what age he left, but he's ripped, basically taken as a captive out of his homeland and placed in Babylon, obviously showing that he was only the best and brightest were deported in that way. So clearly it's a testimony to the man is intelligent and he's bright. But he's ripped from his homeland. Now he's basically a prisoner living in a strange land. He has to witness the fall of Babylon. Now he's in the strange land. Now I got to see the fall of Babylon to Persia. He's seen two empires fall in his lifetime. And many of the Jews have already returned to Israel at this point, thanks to Darius. But here's Mordecai staying in Persia. And the story doesn't tell us why. Why didn't he return with Ezra and Nehemiah? We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. Maybe he didn't have a chance to. Maybe he did. Some commentators think that he was being defiant and didn't want to go back to Israel. He was a little too comfortable in Persia, but who knows? And then you take Esther. Only one good quality of Esther is mentioned that I'm aware of in this book, and that was that she had a lovely figure and was really nice to look at. Luther was not a fan of such language, I don't think. And you know, when the Bible says that you're really nice to look at, I mean, she must have been really nice to look at. So she's so nice to look at, she's sent into a harem to become a concubine. She's paraded around like a beauty queen to impress a pagan king who obviously isn't interested in her for her personality and doesn't plan on having a Bible study with her. You know, when my pastor, when I was going through premarital counseling, he said, if you ever go into the bedroom, keep Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John between you. And keep your Bible nearby. And this was not Ahasuerus's intention, clearly. So it's best case scenario, Esther meets this king, and the king takes her to be one of his wives. And we already know how he treats his wives, right? All it takes is one thing and you're banished. Worst case scenario, she lives in a harem the rest of her life to rot away without ever getting to have a family of her own and being ripped from her adoptive father. It's, Luther called it pagan naughtiness. It's worst case scenario after worst case scenario after worst case scenario. But what's the point? Good stories get worse before they get better. We all want the fairy tale, but at times you may feel like life is utter chaos. You may feel like life is a horror story. Like life has chased you up a tree and everybody's throwing rocks at you. There's a third point that we need to see. Number three, good stories have buried guns that go off. What's a buried gun? A metaphor, understand. It's a principle in storytelling. Sometimes it's called hiding a gun. Sometimes it's called Chekhov's gun, because the Russian playwright Anton Chekhov kind of codified exactly what this is in writing. It means that what Chekhov said essentially was that if someone hides a gun in a dresser drawer in Act 1 of a play, it has, in Act 2 or 3, it has to be taken out and fired. It has to have a purpose for being there. I remember a few years ago taking my daughters to a play, and I had learned this, and literally in the first act of the play, within the first 5 minutes, somebody walks into the living room on the stage and they put a gun in a dresser drawer. And I'm like, oh, I know what's going to happen with that thing. You understand this principle, it can ruin your viewing of entertainment, because you'll start seeing these things before they actually happen. But if someone loads a gun and it sits on the table in Act 1, burying a gun means just be sure someone's going to pick it up and fire it before the story is over. So the definition of it is something like some form of device, and it doesn't have to be a gun, by the way. It can be anything. It can be an object. It can be a person, someone who appears early in the story and then disappears, only to reemerge and be reintroduced to help bring the plot to resolution. A major gun like this is buried here in chapter 2. Specifically in verses 21 through 23, Mordecai overhears two of the king's servants, two eunuchs, plotting to kill the king, to lay hands on him, to do harm to him. And Mordecai goes to Esther, who now has the king's ear, and says, you know, tell him he's in danger. And Esther does so. And so as a result, you know, who knows what would have happened to the king, but by all appearance, Mordecai's been instrumental in saving the king's life. And the chapter ends with this little obscure fact that a record of what Mordecai had done to save the king was put down in a book. And this fact just lingers there. It doesn't come back up until several chapters later, as the king just happens to be an insomniac this night, and he can't sleep, and he wants to bore himself to sleep, basically, so he asks for this book of the Chronicles to be brought out so he can have it read to him. And as he's reading it, he happens back across this Mordecai fellow, whom he doesn't know personally. And this leads to, you know, the start of the process that will lead to the happy ending of the story, that will lead to the resolution of the story, that one little buried gun, what Mordecai had done, and how it resulted in the king being saved, and the king being saved results in him being kind to the Jews later on in the story, but we'll leave that for future weeks as we continue to look for the story. There's a principle in all of this. That's what I want you to see. The passage that we read in the book of Revelation earlier says that the good deeds of God's people will follow them. And not only will the good deeds of God's people follow them, they will follow them all the way to eternity. Our good deeds are all buried guns, like Mordecai. We don't know when they're going to pay off. We may not, you know, that's one of the things. Christians are called to bear fruit. Fruit can grow very slowly. It doesn't just pop up overnight. And the payoff for all the good deeds, so to speak, that we're burying in this life, we have no idea when they're going to come back and drop with showers of blessing on our head, as the hymn said earlier. You may feel like the good things that you're doing aren't paying off. You may feel like you're not doing any good at all. But the scripture tells us that God knows every glass of water that you give to someone who is thirsty, every diaper that you change. He knows everything. And sometimes it feels like our bad deeds are going to follow us around for all of eternity. I know I feel that way. But it doesn't have to be that way. Here's why. There's another buried gun in Esther. And the story of Esther is just one small part of a much bigger story that the whole Bible is telling. Esther's in the Bible, in this group of books, for a reason. The story of Esther is asking the question, can God's people be saved? God's people are in peril. They appear to be doomed. Can they be saved? And see, that's the story, the big story that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's story, it starts in paradise. It's got a turn, right? It's either got to go from good to great or it's got to go from good to bad. And their story certainly goes from good to bad. They go from paradise to exile. They go from intimate communion and fellowship with God to depart from me, being banished from the Garden of Eden. The unimaginably bad happens to them because of their sin. They're guilty. They're filled with shame. They're kicked out of the garden. They're placed under a curse of sin and judgment. Can someone save them? These are God's people. Can someone save them? Can someone undo what they've done? Can someone turn the story back? Now it's gone terribly bad. Can someone turn it back to good? And then Genesis 3:15, a famous passage, God makes a promise. He's actually talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then God makes a sacrifice. He slaughters an animal and takes its skin and makes a covering for Adam and Eve to hide their nakedness. That slaughtered animal, buried gun. Something's coming later with sacrifice. N.D. Wilson, the author, says that the story of the Bible is this. Kill the dragon, get the girl. But the question is, who can kill the dragon? Whose foot is big enough to stomp on the head of the serpent? Because it's surely not mine, and it's surely not yours. Mordecai has a sense of this. You know, in later in chapter 4 of Esther, 4:14, very famous passage in Esther, Mordecai says to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Even if it's not Esther, he knows God has purposed a savior for his people, a redeemer for his people, a hero for his people. And he knows that redeemer is coming. He knows the gun has been buried, and he wants it to go off, so to speak. And that gun, that promised redeemer, stays relatively hidden throughout the Old Testament. Then in the opening pages of the New Testament, there he is. He shows up and experiences the ultimate turn himself. He leaves the paradise of heaven. You know, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He leaves the paradise of heaven. He takes on flesh. The director leaves his chair and steps out onto the stage. That's another way of putting it. And he becomes that tortured hero, the hero who's put through hell. the ultimate sacrifice, who dies so that we can live, who takes judgment so that we can get grace, whose story turns to the cross so that our story can turn into heaven. And right now, that means for you that you may feel like you're facing your greatest fears and worst case scenarios, and it's never going to turn. Jesus, in his coming to this earth, the director leaving the director's chair and coming and walking onto the stage of this earth and living and dying in our place for our sin, he has resolved that ultimate fear. If you have ears to hear it, eyes to see it, if you're resting and trusting in him, he resolves the ultimate fear, because all of our ultimate fear, when we get down really deep and we're really honest with ourselves, which we don't like to do very much, the biggest fear is that we're going to stand before, as I heard an author who is not a believer say one time, that I'm going to die and there's not going to be a bright light. That I'm going to hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Why do you deserve to be here in my presence with your wretchedness and your sin?" That haunts all of us in our most honest moments. And see, Jesus coming to this earth, he's come to resolve that fear. He's come to be a strong redeemer for you if you only rest and trust in him. And when you feel like there's no hope, when you feel like things will never change, when you feel like that happy ending is just elusive, here's Jesus. Here's the gospel telling you, no, you have hope. I've secured the happy ending. You can't get it apart from me, but in me you'll get it, absolutely get it. Charles Spurgeon said that fate is blind, but providence sees. We're not victims of blind fate. We have a director. The one who sits in the director's chair, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can see. He has eyes. Not only that, he was willing to have his hands and his feet pierced for us. He was willing to be crucified for our ultimate salvation. You're not a victim of fate. You can trust in Christ and know he sees everything that you are going through, every moment of every day, that he's with you whatever you're going through, and that he's done everything that needs to be done to get you back into the presence of God, back to the love of God, so that you can say, he can say to you in the end, even say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think about that sometimes. That's the promise? How could he ever say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Haddon Robinson has an old sermon named "Surprise" with an exclamation point at the end of it. Surprise. It's a sermon on the story of, in the New Testament, of the dividing of the sheep from the goats. So it's the final judgment, and there's a mass of people before the king to be judged. Sheep and goats. The sheep he sends one direction to glory, the goats he sends off another direction to judgment. As he judges the goats, the king says to them, "I was hungry." This is why I'm judging you. "I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was naked, and you didn't give me any clothes. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." And surprise, the goats are shocked. They're saying, "We never saw you naked. We never saw you hungry. We never saw you thirsty. What does that mean?" And the king says, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did unto me." And then come the sheep. And what does he say to the sheep? He says, "I was hungry and you did feed me. I was thirsty and you did give me a drink. I was naked and you did give me clothes. I was sick and you did visit me." But this is the thing. They're just as shocked as the goats. It's all a big surprise to them. They say, "Well, when, what do you mean? We never gave you clothes. We never gave you food. We never gave you a drink." But it's making a point. Again, if you've trusted in Christ, you have no idea what good God is using you for in this world.
Amen.
He's imputed Christ's righteousness to you. And now we have no idea. I would always encourage my wife, doing children's ministry over the years, working in that nursery, working with those kids. It's like every runny nose. That you take the time to wipe. Every tear that you wipe away from a child's eyes, every word of comfort, God sees it. And it should encourage us immensely. You're burying guns that you aren't even you don't even know you're burying. You're burying good deeds that you don't know that you're burying. And it may take till eternity before they go off and you see the actual fruits of them, but this is the great promise. They will go off. There is a book that God is keeping, like the king with Mordecai. And if you've trusted in Christ, your name is in that book. And God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. I've always loved Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, said that there is a little antiquated way of saying it. He said, there's nothing so romantic I know of as the bookkeeping of God. Because in the bookkeeping of God, the last are first, the weak are strong. Those who own their sin, confess their sin, who own their pride, confess their pride, and just seek in humility to obey. Those are the ones who get written down in the book. You know, not the movers and shakers, not the kings and queens and politicians, but even the humblest soul who's repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. It almost sounds too good to believe, you know. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Some people translate Peter's phrase there, cleverly devised myths. We didn't tell you a fairy tale when we told you about Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Somebody had to say it because it sounds too good to be true. It's like, yes, kill the dragon and get the girl. He's going to save the damsel in distress. None of our sins are going to be counted against us, and we're going to have everlasting paradise in the presence of God. Peter had to say it. It's the true fairy tale, so to speak. We witnessed it. We saw his majesty. Peter, the one who denied Christ, got the fairy tale, the true fairy tale, because he got to see the majesty of the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. If you want the fairy tale, like Julia Roberts, you can have it too, the true one. And your life has the makings of a great story, whether you see it or not. But you have to give your life to Christ, and you have to let him turn it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, it does seem too good to be true that even would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're so unworthy of your love. We're so unworthy of your grace, but that's what makes grace grace, is that you give it to people who are unworthy, and unworthy people are all that there are. Lord, whatever trials anyone here in this room are facing this morning, I pray you that you would give them hope that you can turn it, that Christ can turn it, that even if in this world they don't see the fruit of their trials and tribulations and the good deeds that they're doing in the midst, that in eternity, when they walk into the joy of their master, that they'll be able to look back and say, everything was worth it. Give us a trust and a confidence in your sovereignty, that we can trust you, writing the story of our lives, as King David said, that all the days of his life were written in your book before there ever was one of them. Help us to trust that we're living characters in this world, and that you have a purpose and a plan for us and want to use our lives for good. And then give us strength to bury good deeds in people's lives. Even when everything feels wretched, burying good deeds. And give us hope that those good deeds will follow us and we will ultimately have rest for our labors. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.